Okay, last time we were talking about cleansing of the temple. And this section we're coming up to kind of links onto that. It's the healing ministry in the temple. And it's in 21, 14 through 17. Let's read those verses. 21, 14. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, "Hosanna, the son of David," they became indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise for yourself?'" And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany and spent the night there. Just a little background on that little section. This is going to be the last reference to Jesus' healing ministry in the Gospel of Matthew. This will be the last one. Probably took place in the court of the Gentiles, and that's because the blind and lame people could not participate in the worship services. They couldn't go past the court of the Gentiles. And that's from 2 Samuel. If you want to look it up sometime, 2 Samuel 5:8. Says, "The blind or the lame shall not come into the house." That's the verse that the leaders of the temple used to keep those people out. So Jesus healed them, made it possible for them to participate fully now in the worship services. So you could say Jesus not only cleansed the temple, but also those who came to worship there. So he's got the temple now ready as it was designed to be. The results of this, the results you would think, "Oh, isn't that wonderful?" No, this caused the indignation in the religious leaders. And the chief priests and scribes were indignant not only at what the children were saying, they were indignant of the miracles as well. Look down at verse 23 when he says, "When he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him while he was teaching and said, 'By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?'" That's kind of the key passage or the key verse in this passage. They're trying to trick him into saying something that will incriminate him somehow. So the chief priests and scribes, the Lord turns and rebukes the religious leaders for their lack of knowledge of spiritual things. That's when he says, "Do you hear what the children are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you never read, 'Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise for yourself?'" So he kind of shut them up and talks about their lack of knowledge of spiritual things. Notice that Jesus accepts the shouts of the children, claiming he is the son of David, which that's clearly messianic. Son of David is messianic talk. The children were yelling, "Hosanna to the son of David." He also accepted the shouts at the triumphal entry, if you'll recall, when we were back there. He accepted the shouts of the people saying he was son of David. So all the shouts of the children and the triumphal entry are accepted by him. Therefore, he lays claim to being Messiah. It's very clear now that he is accepting the claim to be Messiah. The use Jesus makes of Psalm 8 in verse 16 is also significant, because this psalm is a prophecy of praise which men will offer to God for the conditions that will exist during the millennium. He uses it as a rebuke. These experts in the Old Testament should have seen the messianic implications of what Jesus was doing, what was going on. They should have noticed, but they didn't. This psalm describes the praise that people, even little children, will give God for the conditions that will prevail during the kingdom. Jesus' withdrawal to the city of Bethany during each night of the festival season was probably for practical reasons. Jerusalem was full of people during the festival, and this is the Passover, and Jesus had friends in Bethany. Remember Mary, Martha, and Lazarus? He had friends there, so he probably went there just for practical purposes. One scholar estimated that the normal population of Jerusalem was 30,000 people, but during Passover, it swelled to 180,000 people. So the city was packed. These few verses also indicate the hostility that existed toward Jesus on the part of the religious leaders by the question they asked him. It also shows that Christ is about to reject Israel. In verse 17, the word left is katalepo. In verse 17, and he left them and went out of the city. Now, katalepo has the sense of leaving behind. Kind of like, I'm done with you guys. I'm leave you behind and go to Bethany. The preposition out reinforces this idea. He left them and went out. And the illustration of the fig tree shows his intentions. So that brings us to the illustration of the fig tree then in 21:18 through 22. So let's read those verses. Now in the morning, when he was returning to the city, he became hungry. Seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. And he said to it, "No longer shall there ever be any fruit from you." And at once the fig tree withered. Seeing this, the disciples were amazed and asked, "How did the fig tree wither all at once?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what is done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' it will happen. And all things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." The illustration of the fig tree is a sign of Jesus' rejection of Israel. Most scholars agree that the tree represents Israel, and this pericope is closely related to the context. That's the cleansing of the temple, which was a denunciation of Israel's religious leaders. There are three major interpretations of this illustration, the illustration of the fig tree. Many see the fig tree as the whole nation Israel, not bearing fruit of repentance. Now there's a problem with that view, and that's that Jesus did not abandon Israel forever for rejecting him. Romans 11 makes that quite clear, and we'll look at a verse a little later, but Romans 11 is part of a trilogy of chapters. Chapter 9, 10, and 11 in Romans talk about nation Israel, and it talks about their past, and their past can be defined as chosen. And chapter 10 talks about their present, which can be defined as set aside. And chapter 11 talks about their future, which can be defined as restored. So Israel will be restored. He's not saying that the fig tree represents Israel and he cursed them forever is not a good interpretation of that parable or illustration, I should say. It's not really a parable. Another view holds that the fig tree represents only the hypocrites of the nation, not bearing the fruit of repentance. The problem with this view is that the entire tree was devoid of fruit, and Jesus cursed the whole tree and the whole nation. A similar view, and my view, this is my view, is that the fig tree represents the generation of Jews who rejected Messiah. God would judge them by withholding the kingdom from that generation. Remember, this follows the cleansing of the temple, which was symbolic judgment of the religious leaders. So the fig tree was symbolic of that generation of Jews. As a symbol of moral and religious character, the fig tree in the illustration was a deceiver and a hypocrite. And I'll explain that if I can. When fig trees bear fruit, the fruit comes on before the leaves. or at the same time as the leaves. So when Jesus saw a fig tree full of leaves, he would say that there's fruit there already, because the fruit was to be there. And that's the exact condition of Israel. They went through all the rituals, they had all the leaves there, but they didn't bear the fruit of godliness. For this, Jesus pronounces a symbolic judgment on it. It's significant that of all the miracles of Jesus, this is the only miracle of judgment that we find. The reason it occurs here is to mark the future of that generation of Jews who failed to accept their Messiah. Now, that doesn't mean that every Jew in that generation would never see the kingdom. Some, the believing Jews of that nation, would see it through resurrection. But they could have seen it in their generation had they not rejected him. So Christ is not condemning Israel forever, but he's judging that generation. They will never see the kingdom in this life. They will have to see it through resurrection if they're believers. When the disciples ask him how he accomplished this, he used the opportunity to instruct them in faith. That's in verses 20 through 22, where it says, "Seeing this, the disciples were amazed and asked, 'How did the fig tree wither all at once?'" And then he talks about faith. "And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to the mountain, "Be taken up and cast into the sea," it will happen." So he's talking about faith. He uses this illustration of the fig tree to talk about faith. The reason Jesus lays such stress on faith at this point indicates why Israel failed to recognize Jesus as Messiah. It's because they didn't have faith in God. If they had faith in God, they would have trusted Jesus as Messiah. Look at John 8, John chapter 8. And in John chapter 8, verse 24 through 26, it says, "Therefore I say to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." So they were saying to him, "Who are you?" Jesus said to them, "What I have been saying to you from the beginning, I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true. The things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world." So what he heard from God is what he spoke to the world. And if they had had faith in God, they would have believed him. Jesus exercised faith in God when he cursed the fig tree, and God rewarded him by killing the fig tree. And Jesus pointed out that faith can have amazing consequences. Now, the casting the mountain into the sea is a hyperbole. They can't really do that. It's a hyperbole of what faith can do. And that hyperbole was used before to illustrate the power of faith in Matthew 17. Look back at Matthew 17. In Matthew 17, in verses 19 and 20, it says that, and then this is when the disciples went out under his instruction and tried to cast out a demon and couldn't do it. And they came back, and they said, the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not drive it out?" And he said to them, "Because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you have the faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you." So he used that same hyperbole over there. But in 17:20, his point was just a little bit of faith can have amazing results. Here the point is, back in Matthew 22, or 21, excuse me, back in Matthew 21, his point is that the disciples should believe God rather than disbelieve him. because even with the evidence that God had given them, the disciples struggled with doubt. And they struggled through the whole ministry of Jesus. And even afterwards, when he was crucified, what did they do? They all went home. They struggled the whole time with faith. And he puts this in here to teach them about faith. And they learned the lesson finally after the resurrection. Jesus was urging them to have full confidence in him as Messiah, with the promise that that kind of faith can accomplish supernatural feats. Look at Acts chapter 3. In Acts chapter 3, verses 6 and 7, this is why I say they learned their lesson. But Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk." And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were strengthened. So he healed a lame person. Peter evidently learned the lesson, and the rest of the disciples as well, after the resurrection. Keep in mind here, I just want to point out, that belief in the New Testament is never reduced to forcing yourself to believe what you don't really believe. I want to believe this, I want to believe it, but I can't. What he really does, instead, it is related to genuine trust in God and obedience to and discernment of his will. And the only way we can discern the will of God is in our Bibles. Now the rejection of the chief priests and elders, that goes from 21:23 to 22:14, and it starts out with the issue of authority, 21:23 through 27. Let's read those. When he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him while he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" And Jesus said to them, "I will also ask one thing, which if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men?" And they began reasoning among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the people, for they all regard John as a prophet." And answering Jesus, they said, "We do not know." He also said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." So Jesus kind of told them off there, and they hung their heads and walked away. This question in verse 23 is a clear indication that their intent was to judge him. Christ responds to their questions with one of his own. Just a little note here. He was not dodging the issue when he did that. It was very common to answer one question with another in that time, according to Plummer's commentary. Very common thing to do. And unable to face the consequences of a definite answer, the religious leaders say, "We don't know," and leave. His refusal to answer their question indicates his rejection of them. They judged themselves by not believing John the Baptist. His message was the same as Jesus. It's interesting that Matthew uses this event to introduce three following parables. In fact, two incidents about authority, the one we just had in 21:23 through 27, and 22:41 through 46 kind of act as bookends between the three parables in 21:28 through 22:14. And the first parable is the parable of the two sons. This is the first time Jesus applied one of his parables directly to the leaders of Israel. It shows they condemned themselves by judging Jesus as they did. And that's in verse 28 through 32. So let's read that. "But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go to work today in the vineyard? And he answered, I will not. But afterward, he regretted it and went. The man came to the second and said the same thing. And he answered, I will, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said, the first. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterward so as to believe him. By way of background, the tax gatherers and prostitutes were the dregs of Jewish society. They were on the bottom of the totem pole. Jesus undoubtedly turned some heads when he made this statement. The meaning, the scum of society, though they originally said no to God, repented at the preaching of John and Jesus, and thereby did God's will. The religious leaders, however, affirmed their willingness to do God's will, but refused to obey him by rejecting Jesus. They would not enter the kingdom. So he says the ones that repented and did follow John the Baptist will enter the kingdom. You that say you are godly will not enter the kingdom because you refuse to obey John the Baptist. A note on the text, there's a major variant reading of this parable. And it really doesn't make a lot of difference, but I just like to put it in so you have all the facts. One reading says, when the father asks his first son to go and work in the vineyard, he says no, but later repents and goes. When the second son is asked, he says yes, but does not go. When Jesus asked the Jewish leaders which of the two did the Father's will, they said the first. The other reading says when the Father asks the first son to go and work in the vineyard, he says yes, but does not go. When the second son is asked, he says no, but later and repents and goes. When Jesus asks the Jewish leaders which of the two did the Father's will, they say the second. So you see, the moral lesson is exactly the same. It's just the groups that are turned around there. The son who did what the father asked was the one who did the will of his father. So it's talking about doing and not just saying. The verb used in verse 31 for get in before, it's kind of interesting. It's proago. Those who were most despised in Israel were entering the kingdom. They're the said no and change their minds group. Well, the elders and chief priests were not. They're the said yes, but didn't go group. The present tense and the prefix pro indicate that it was still possible for the leaders to enter the kingdom. Therefore, by pointing out their sin, Jesus was acting in grace. Because they still had a chance if they would repent. If they would acknowledge their need and believe, they would enter. He said that the tax collectors and prostitutes would go first. Notice that while the nearness of the kingdom is no longer being proclaimed, Jesus quit proclaiming that a while back, entrance to it is still being accomplished. Now, I think that's important. Because he's still saying you can get into the kingdom, even though he isn't saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. How do they get in? Through resurrection. The inference is that the participation in the kingdom will come about at a later time. Therefore, the kingdom must be postponed, not changed into the church, not put in the hearts of individual believers, but postponed until a later time. Verse 32 links the parable with Jesus' earlier words about the leader's response to John and his authority. Verse 32, for John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards, so as to believe him. John had come preaching what was right, and Israel's leaders had not responded positively to his message. The repentance of Israel's most despised citizens should have changed their minds, is what he's saying. It should, after seeing the prostitutes and tax collectors repent, it should have made you feel bad and change your mind. But they didn't. The parable of the wicked wine growers. This is in 21:33 through 46. Let's read that one. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves, larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? And they said to him, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end. He will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him proceeds at the proper seasons." Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone? This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood he was speaking about them. When they sought to seize him, they feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet. Now this parable follows immediately after the previous one in Matthew. Luke wrote that Jesus addressed it to the crowds in the temple courtyard in Luke 29, if you want to look that up sometime. The chief priests and Pharisees continued to listen. You can tell because they responded in 45 when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables. So they were listening too. It wasn't just the crowds. Now, as the parable of the two sons answered the question of John's authority, this one answers the question of Jesus' authority. When he entered the temple, the chief priests and elders of the people came to him while he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" That's 21:23. This is the crux of the issue, isn't it? In this parable, the person of Christ is the owner's son who sent him, who was sent and slain. Now, if you just stop and stand back, you might think that the owner of the vineyard was kind of foolhardy to send his son after the tenant's former behavior, after they killed all his prophets or all of his slaves that he sent. This act showed the owner's patience and his hope that the tenants would respond properly to the representative with the greatest authority. Now that's the difference between what man would do and what God did. He sent his son. The parable ties together several features of God's kingdom program in the Old Testament to its capstone in the ministry of Christ. The owner of the vineyard is God. Notice how carefully he sets up the vineyard. This represents his care of nation Israel. The vine growers represent Israel, and the servants are God's messengers, the prophets, sent to Israel and shamefully treated by that nation. Look at Hebrews 11 for a second. Hebrews 11, 37 through 39. This is how the prophets were treated. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskin and goatskin, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom this world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. So that's how the prophets were treated. And that's what he means, that that's represented by the how they treated the slaves of the vineyard owner. In verse 42, the parable changes to a stone, but the same thought continues. In the parable of the stone, the heir who is killed is represented by the rejected stone. In this parable, the rejected one, who is Christ, is taken from death to glory. Verse 42, it says, "The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone." So he's taken from death to glory. This parable is contained in Psalm 118. The wicked vine growers kill the heir, and the parable stops there. The word rejected in verse 42, the stone which the builders rejected, is apodakamazo, and it's very appropriate here because it means to reject after a trial. So after all the things Jesus had done, after all of the things he had showed them, they judged it and judged that he wasn't the Messiah. To reject after a trial, the cornerstone. Verse 43 looks back at the parable of the wicked wine growers, especially verse 41. 43 says, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it." Question, who are these people? And that literally, it's nation. I have a notation in my margin that says literally nation. It's a ethnos is the word. And who are the people in the verse 43? Well, the church is the logical conclusion. The church is said to enter into the blessings of the kingdom. Look at Galatians 3. In Galatians 3, verses 7 through 9, "Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you." So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. So they take part in the blessings of Abraham. Romans 11, 20 through 24 is another passage you can look at. Romans 11, 20 through 24. "Not only does the church inherit the kingdom with Israel, but the church is also called a nation." And the text keeps translating it people. Look at 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. It says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Now he's talking to the church there, and he calls them a nation, a holy nation. The logical conclusion is, therefore, that the church is the nation to whom the kingdom is given in Matthew 21, 42. Now it must be concluded, not be concluded, that the kingdom is removed forever from Israel. This is impossible because of the promises made to Abraham and to David. God does not break his promises, and he promised them a kingdom. The promises are addressed to Israel as a nation. That Israel will be restored is asserted in Romans 11. Look at Romans 11. 26 and 27. So all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And that's in the church age. He's saying that Israel will not be forgotten. It will be regathered, and God will remove their sins, and Israel will be restored. Okay, and that's it for today. Father, thank you for your word, which is living and powerful. In Christ's name, amen.